All right. All right. All right. Does everybody, so since Bob and I are both sitting down here, I have recruited Sean Wilson, Pastor Sean Wilson. Why don't you just wave your, say hi to everybody. He's from Louisiana. He was a first timer last year, and we got to go out to lunch together with the Bethia family, and he just jumped in head first into this whole free grace thing. He's writing for the magazine. I think is it this issue, this coming issue he's in?
The current issue.
The current issue, yeah. And he's got this YouTube channel reviewing our books favorably. So that's nice. That's a good change. And so he's going to be asking the questions.
All right, first one's for Sean. Just because mankind has failed at dominion, does it mean that we shouldn't attempt to fulfill this role of dominion today?
So who here does, if I could, I would buy everybody here the book, God at Work by Gene Veith. I'm going to pronounce it Veith, V-E-I-T-H. Has anyone seen that book? Yes, my librarian friend would have seen it, yeah. Anyone else? I would buy everyone a copy of this book. I won't, but you should buy it for yourself. And basically, it explains Martin Luther's doctrine of vocation. Everyone knows Martin Luther for justification by faith apart from works. Well, when people asked him, well, then what should we be doing with our life? He had this doctrine of vocation, and reading it made so much sense to me. It's from Ephesians 5 and 6, and it's basically this idea that each one of us has, and I've talked about this in the past, roles, many roles in life. How many people here are a child of a parent? Everyone should raise their hand. How many people here are a parent of a child? How many people here are either an employer or an employee? Okay, so you get what I'm saying, right? You're a student, you can be a teacher. Every role you have in life has a corresponding neighbor. And that neighbor is someone that you can love. So I'm the parent of some kids, and I love them, and I'm an employee to Bob, and I love him. Now, the way the person, that role that you have in the person's life, tells you how you should love them. So when my kids were little, I had to change their diapers, but I'll never have to change his diapers.
You never know.
Well, you never know. I guess the job description could change. So, longs, don't scare me like that. My life flashed before my eyes for just a second. So I don't think our job is to try to take over the world the way like Theonomists or the New Apostolic Reformation guys think we're supposed to have dominion over the world. You're supposed to love the neighbors in your life. Amen. And that is the change that, if there's going to be any change in the world, it's going to come through you fulfilling your vocation, loving people. And I think basically in eternity, that's mostly what eternity is going to be about, loving Jesus and being loved by him, but also just loving all the people as Christ's kingdom kind of. So don't try to subdue your neighbor. Love them in whatever vocation or role that you're in, is my opinion.
All right, next one's for Bob. Who do you think received the greater blessing, Judah with receiving the line of the Messiah or Joseph receiving the double portion?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Philippe and Sean can weigh in on this, but it seems to me that being in the line of Messiah is the greater blessing. It's the greater thing, although in terms of the 12 tribes, obviously having the double portion, at least for within the nation, is a bigger thing. But then Judah in chapter 49 is the ruler, right? The ruler comes out of Judah. And so I would think the greater blessing would be to Judah, but I don't know. That's a good question. You guys got an idea?
The only thought is, again, that title of Jesus in Revelation 5, the lion from the tribe of Judah. So again, if we see coming the seed coming through that line and ruling through that line, perhaps I would love to see my grandchildren become president of the United States or something.
Do you have anything on that? Okay.
All right, Philippe. Why do you think it was that Jacob and not Isaac was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel?
I It's God's sovereign choice.
Maybe you'll answer the same one for the follow-up is, why did God desire Isaac and later Jacob, why did he desire for them to have a bride from Paddan Aram? What was special about that in comparison to Canaan?
Okay. Of course, that was the land of their relatives, where they came from. So there was a kinship, you know, that was there. So, and they also, you know, when Terah had gone with Abraham, you know, from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and everything, that line was in essence also in response, you know, to God, to his revelation, to his call. So there was a connection, you know, in line with what God had, you know, commanded, you know, there.
It's a great answer. I like it. I agree. All right, this is for Bob and Philippe. What patriarchal disobedience and sin, what will their disobedience and sin result in millennial consequences? And how will their sin impact their life to come in the millennium?
Wow, you want to start? That's a good one for you. I don't know. I mean, this is a huge question because one of the issues is what is the role of Israel in the kingdom. We know that the 12 apostles, with Matthias taking Judas's place, are ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And evidently David's going to be above them. So it's going to be Messiah, David, then the 12 apostles. And then what's the rulership under that? Are church members, are members of the body of Christ, are we going to be ruling over underneath the apostles? I think probably not. I think these will be people from the Old Testament that will be ruling under the apostles, and that church age people will rule over the nations. And so give me the question again one more time. But their unfaithfulness, how's that going to affect it?
Actually, there's these two questions kind of go together, which is how will their disobedience and sin result in their millennial experience? And then there's another question that is, what rewards will they receive in the millennium as a result of their experience in this time? So,
yeah, well, there's two principles related to the church which seem to be, I think the Old Testament supports this, also applies to Israel, and that is, if you lay up treasure in heaven, it'll be in heaven and brought back to earth during the millennium and the new earth. So there's what I call instant winners. So anything they did that was praiseworthy, that God was pleased with, they're going to get eternal rewards just like church age people. But then there's also ruling with Messiah. And ruling with Messiah, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. Or Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That would also apply, it seems to me, to the patriarchs and to Israel. And so if they endured, as I think Philippe and I both believe, then yes, they will have some measure of rulership within the kingdom. And it makes sense to me that, and this I can't absolutely prove, but that the rulership of people will be based on their kinship in this life. So for example, if I'm from North America, if I'm from the United States and the United States still exists in the millennium, then I would think if I am chosen to rule, I would rule somewhere there. But if I was a missionary and I spent my whole life in Brazil, then most likely I'd end up serving in Brazil, and I would assume the patriarchs would be ruling in the Promised Land. But what level of rulership, you know, I don't know. But I would expect them to be under one of the 12 apostles. But do you have any idea?
Well, just one thought, too. I'm live. Okay. I have to be careful. But, yeah. One thought, too, is of Ezekiel, you know, when he was talking about the millennial land and earth, and he talks, you know, about the land of Israel and how it's divided according to the tribes, you know, too. So I don't know in what sense the patriarchs and their descendants, you know, will be administering, you know, those portions, and how it carries on into the new earth. Now, I think there's a continuity, but that's my thought. You know.
So, I need to move to Hawaii right now. I don't want to rule over Denton.
Why not?
It's better than Canada.
Yeah, better. Is it? I mean, I don't know.
Montreal.
What I always wondered was, where does Abraham fit in all of this? If it's his land, is David ruling over him, or does he have his own kind of position?
The king.
Well, it seems weird that he would be a subject in a land that was promised to him. I just wonder where he fits in all that, and especially if he's the father of the faith. But that's just a question. I don't know.
Thank you for throwing a monkey wrench and making it even harder. Yeah, I don't know how all that works, but in Ezekiel you mentioned...
Yeah, the land being divided.
David's called the prince.
Yeah, the prince there. And then, of course, you have how the book of Daniel ends. You know, he's going to be resurrected for his portion in the land to come, in the life to come, too.
And so it does...
There is something.
And in Hebrews 11, it says he was looking forward to this city.
Yeah.
And the city is ultimately the New Jerusalem. And so, I don't know, maybe he's the ruler of the New Jerusalem. You know, Abraham. I don't know, but you got all kinds of questions. Like, okay, what about Elijah? What about Elisha? What about Samuel? You know, you got all kinds of, you know, really important people in the history. What about Adam and Eve? I mean, you know. I don't know. And by the way, those people are before Israel, right? Like Adam and Eve and all the people we were going through before you get to the flood, all of those, are people who are preceding the nation. So you have anything about Abraham? Or? No.
Nothing further than Hebrews.
All right, I'm going to read this one word for word because I like the way it's written. It seems that Old Testament peeps. Eternal status is pretty sketchy, as for you must read between the lines to find their beliefs. Should a person remain skeptical where it is unclear? And that's for Bob.
Bob's not skeptical of anything, right?
No. I believe everything. No, I don't. I liked Ken's message yesterday when he was talking about the evangelistic message in the Old Testament, and he basically said, maybe he wrote that question before he left, but he basically said, you know, the details are sketchy. And I like what he said also, that the New Testament informs us how Old Testament people were born again. In other words, we read from Paul in Romans 4, Galatians 3, about how Old Testament people were born again, or the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, we learn about their faith. And so it seems to me it may seem real sketchy to us, but when you bring the New Testament into play, that clearly it, for example, the verse that Philippe mentioned, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but the living. And in another text, I was just reading in Luke, we came across the passage where he talks about them in the kingdom. You know, everyone will be coming from the east and the west, the north and south, to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Well, I mean, that means they're going to be in the kingdom. So there are a lot of definite statements. And but I do agree, should we have some skepticism? I mean, one of the issues, Bob Bryant gave a message on Cain. If you're going to be skeptical, I think Cain would be one to be skeptical about. But I think Bob made quite a few good points, one of which is you should rule over the sin, which... it's hard to imagine in any sense an unbeliever can do that. And also, in 1 John chapter 3, he's used an example of someone not to follow. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to pick a renowned unbeliever and say, don't follow Hitler. Don't follow Stalin or Pol Pot or something. It would make the most sense that he's using an example of a believer. But if you're going to be skeptical, you would be skeptical of people where the evidence isn't maybe as strong as others. Like Saul, King Saul, it says he made him a new man, gave him a new heart. And Zane Hodges has an article on our website about that. But I tend to think we should be, unless we see examples of unbelief in their life, we should tend to believe that these people would have believed in the coming Messiah until we get later on in Israel's history when apostasy becomes a big problem and their idolatry is a big problem.
The theology is inferential, so, and there are levels of inferences that we can make. And rather than using the word skepticism, I would say with humility. You know, we can say, okay, this, I draw these inferences, and this is why, you know, as Bob Ryan, you know, showed why he believed these things about Cain, but, you know, to hold certain things with humility, you know, too.
Actually, Sean, I was going to ask you, you did a great message yesterday on burial practices in Genesis and what that meant for what they believed, and I wonder, how would you answer that question?
The question that I just asked about how...
Should we be skeptical about what they believed?
I think there are enough things that we can be definite about what they believed. They definitely believed that they were going to be together. They definitely believed they were going to be restored to the promised land. I think those were... You know, when you put all the different passages of death together, that seems to be... I mean, I'd be shocked if we learned they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection and they didn't believe in a restoration of the promised land. It just seems so clear with the repetition and the emphasis of those. And so I think, and I thought Bob's less, I don't know, is Bob in here for me to say this? Is he back there? It was a masterful use of the Hebrew text. I mean, that was a great, great use of the Hebrew text and bringing that out. I mean, you don't see that a whole lot, so I just want to applaud him for that. That was great, and so I thought that was wonderful. But I think you end up seeing that they learned a lot more than we expect when you dive deeper into the Hebrew. It just pulls out a deeper faith than we get on an English surface-level viewing of the Bible.
I want to just add this thought. I heard an Egyptologist say... that all of Egyptian civilization was based on the premise of trying to achieve eternal life. Everything about it, from the pyramids to the burial practices, they were solely and chiefly concerned with how to have eternal life. And that is the environment in which, you know, the Israel grew up, right, under Joseph. And so there is no way they could not have known about those questions. And I think Genesis, Steve Lewis has a great talk about why the issue in Genesis is life. Death is the problem, and they know that death is a problem, and they are searching for life. And so even though we don't find the John 3:16s that we wish we could find in Genesis, it's there if you look for it and you recognize what's happening, even if it's not as explicit as you wish it would be.
Yeah, no, it's there. Sean, you got your Bible with you?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Here's a question. Revelation 21:8 and Revelation 22:15 have two similar but slightly different lists of people who will not enter the kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
The first group, 21:8, are unbelievers because they're cast into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And who is that group number two?
So 21:8, and what's the second one?
22:15.
Yeah. So Bob and I have talked about this. In 21:8, it doesn't, well, what is the explanation here? It doesn't quite say they're not cast into the lake of fire. It's like their part is in the lake of fire. Yeah. And that's subtly different in what's the answer?
Yeah, thank you for sharing.
It says to Sean, like specifically on the note card.
He's my boss and I love my boss, so I'm giving him the spotlight.
This is the old, my chauffeur can answer the question. Well, one of the things, I have an article on this from years ago. You can check at our website, faithalone.org, and notice how verse 6 is basically repeating Revelation 22:17. I will give the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's basically Revelation 22:17. That's the free gift of everlasting life. And then you get rewards. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's a special sense of sonship. And Ken Yates has spoken on that before. Then you get the third group, which are the group people who are excluded. So you got the people who get in but don't rule. You got the people who get in and rule. And then you get the people who don't get in. And you get the same thing in Revelation 22:14-17. Or at least... Yeah, because in 17, you get the free gift, right? whoever thirsts, let him take the water of life freely. And then you get the blessings on those who do his commandments. They have the right to the tree of life, man or through the gates. That's rewards. And then you got the outside people, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral and the idolaters. And as far as the part, I don't know. I mean, sometimes part does have a big role back in 21:8, but I think here it probably is just saying that's their destiny. But anyway, you get three groups. Those who get in but don't rule, those who get in and rule, and those who don't get in. Now, there are people who take this as, actually, there are a third group of believers who don't even get to go into the New Jerusalem, but I don't think that's what this is. I think this is talking about missing the kingdom entirely.
Do you have any thoughts on that? One thought about verse 11. That's saying that, you know, 22:11. One way I think about it is that people's characters then, who are excluded and who are lost, in essence, their character is fixed, but their characters do differ from each other. So part of what I think is saying here is that whatever state of character that you are in is what's going to continue on, and which might determine your place even in the lake of fire and everything, too.
Oh, yeah, okay. Maybe that relates to the part. In other words, not everybody's going to have firefront property.
Yeah. All right, next question's for Bob. Were Simeon and Levi... Oh, Bob, you can turn to Deuteronomy 22. Were Simeon and Levi's actions a misapplication of justice, due in part to the fact that Shechem's offer was consistent with what would later become part of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 22:28. So was it a misapplication of justice, due in part to the fact that Shechem's offer was consistent with the Mosaic Law?
Yeah, okay. Deuteronomy 20... Oh, we're out of time. Thank you. Deuteronomy 22:28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so the question is, did they do the wrong thing? Well, first of all, their situation was before the law, so they weren't under this law. But secondly, this law doesn't apply to a non-Israelite seizing an Israelite, right? This is two Israelites. And I think also probably, I haven't studied this, but probably this has to do with the virgin being willingly going along. This isn't forced, but I don't know that. But in any case, I don't think the same thing applies. And I think Ross is right, Dr. Alan Ross, that their instincts were right, that there should be some judgment on these people, but they should have left that to God. And they shouldn't have, had some phony covenant, But anyway, I don't know. That's a great question. We get the great questions.
I know.
I'll send these to somebody else.
I like this next one simply because they wrote Sean and spelled it S-E-A-N and then crossed it off and then spelled it correct.
Oh,
so
good.
Whoever wrote this, nice. Thank you.
Thank you.
Are not extinct animals, depleted fish populations, expanded deserts, pollution, and global warming examples of man's dominion over the earth?
Yeah, I think that's the sinful, perverted dominion. It's like that. We still have that calling, that residual calling in there, or maybe it's even a satanic desire because Satan wants to have his own dominion over the earth. And so whenever we try to imitate God in a perverse way, it's always going to lead to bad consequences. So I think that, do you guys know anything about Marxism? Marxism is basically post-millennialism, but it's materialistic post-millennialism. We can achieve this Marxist paradise on earth if we just use the right amount of technology and political violence and subjugation of people. And so there's like a biblical eschatology there that's been completely perverted, And by the way, Karl Marx, he was Jewish, and I believe he came from a line of rabbis. And so he took this biblical eschatology and he perverted it into this political, materialistic kind of economic program that has resulted in the death of millions of people. You take that in any other kind of area. Think about how people have tried to have dominion over their own bodies, and now we're having what they call sex changes, which are really, you're just mutilating yourself. There's a great South Park episode about this. I don't recommend watching South Park, but there's a great South Park episode about one of the characters wanting to become a dolphin, and it's pretty hilarious in a sad way. But we try to do these godlike things. I mean, isn't that the temptation of the garden? You can be like God. God didn't create us to be like God. God created us to rule under him and for him, but we are not supposed to be our own gods. And when we try to do that, the fall happens again and again and again and again.
Just a quick side point. I'm thankful that the rainbow, and also as David Jansen was talking about the layers of rock, all tell us that God's not going to allow the earth to be destroyed prior to the end of the millennium. So the wringing of our hands with Greta and all the other people that were within 10 years of extinction, and the planet's going to burn up in a crispy thing, or the other extreme, we're going to be frozen in a big block of ice, or both at the same time. I don't know how that works. I think all that is contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God is, no matter what man does, man can't undo God's promise. So the world will not be destroyed by global warming. And by the way, I'm a global warming denier, because I don't believe that the evidence is strong that that's actually happening. And of course, 20 years ago, it was global cooling, right? We were going to freeze to death, and now it's global warming, but they've changed that to climate change. So I call that winter, summer, spring, and fall, but I'm just not convinced that God has given up his sovereignty and he's allowing man to destroy the planet. Yes, we have limited free will, but I think it's very limited.
All right, Bob, we're going to let you stand as judge over Joseph here. Was it wrong for Joseph to take an Egyptian wife?
Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife, and he took that wife and had two sons by the Egyptian wife, and I don't think so, but that's a good question, so y'all can chew on that one. I don't know. What do y'all think? Do y'all have any? Yeah.
Well, again, I think that God does incorporate, Tamar and Ruth and
right.
others into the line. Of descent, so to some extent it's allowed. And even when we come to
Moses
had a wife, Midianite, there. And
all right, thank you for those questions. Time is
That's
up.
It?
Yes, it is. It's 12 o'clock, and so you are dismissed. Come back at 1:30.